This morning, we're going to wrap it up. Women's head coverings. There's no doubt that it's taught in the scriptures. Question is, what exactly does it mean? The first week we talked about this, we spent some time talking about six major positions on this. Those positions, I would actually call them five major positions. The last one, the feminist position, I don't even consider a major position, because it basically says that 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16, or 2 through 16 at least, has no bearing on us whatsoever. So that's not even a real serious position to be considered, quite frankly. But the other five have, I believe, some merit at some point. Those positions that we talked about do have support in the Word of God. The question is, though, what is Paul telling us? And what are we supposed to do about it? Because it's in the Scriptures. And we know that all Scripture is profitable. And we know what Christ said there to the tempter in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4. That man cannot live, or man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. And 1 Corinthians 11 is part of that every word. We'll read the passage here in a moment, and we're certainly going to get back to the passages that Sid read this morning, just now, from 1 Timothy and Peter. Before we do that, though, before we go to the passage in 11, I'm going to issue my first get-out-of-jail-free card that I think I've ever issued as a pastor here. Because I'm going to come up, I will tell you what my position is on this, what I believe the Bible is teaching. But I'm going to do it in the context of Paul himself. And I'm no Paul. But if Paul can do it, do what, you say? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, just a few verses before. This is interesting to me. It's very intriguing to me that this type of language from Paul comes in the same passage or in the same book that he talks about head coverings in a very difficult passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he talks about husband and wife relationships there. And he says in verse 5 of chapter 1 Corinthians 7, he says, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not a commandment." Here's my get-out-of-jail-free card, folks. What we conclude today, I'm saying as a concession, not a commandment. Because it's just not clear enough for me. Now, he doesn't just do it there. Look what he does later on, the same chapter. See, I lost it now. Come on. I lost it. Yeah, where is it? Verse 12. I went down too far. Okay. But to verse 10, thank you. "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband." He says, Paul says, this isn't my commandment, this is the Lord's commandment. "But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and as a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife." You see, Paul there qualifying what he's saying there. And it becomes a little bit of an interpretive challenge for us. And we've been through that before, and we've talked about that. But because of the challenges in this chapter, I fall back a little bit on what Paul said, even in the letter itself. We'll talk a little bit more about that later on as we wrap up our sermon this morning. Let's go then to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. "Imitate me, just as I imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from the woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. The point of this passage is that God has an order, and it's certainly declared in this order, or in this passage. Again, God has an order. If God has an order, that is something that we cannot mess with. We cannot change his order. We can rebel against it, but we can't change his order any more than we can change gravity. We can challenge gravity. Not for long. We can't change it. We can challenge God's order. We can't change it. And as we challenge it, and as we rebel against it, we will see the same result as if we jumped off of a building and are challenged to gravity. We are seeing in our culture today the horrific challenge that we've done towards God's order. Yes, the way to be a man today is to show your feminine side. And the way to be a woman is to show your masculine side. You ever thought about that? In our culture today, the best women are men, the best men are women. What a mess. What a complete disaster. Rebellion against God and his creation and his order. Well, as we start this morning, I want to quote a somewhat lengthy quote, and please bear with me today, my friends. I'm going to be depending on other folks today as we, and some quotes today, and some illustrations are going to be a little bit complicated. I trust not all. I'm just going to be ask you to, as you've concentrated before, as you listen to some of the things that are said from this pulpit, have required your concentration. It's really going to be required today. But from Pastor William Einwechter, who does hold to the symbolic nature of head coverings. We talked about that before. Some believe that the hair actually needs to be completely covered or mostly covered. Others believe that it's symbolic, the covering. And it doesn't have to cover the hair. It just has to be a symbol on the head, if you will. His position is more as a symbol on the head. This is what he says. He says, with the rise of feminism, both within and without the church, we have it, this passage becomes central to the debate with feminists and those influenced by them seeking to interpret the passage in a way that is consistent with their views and those who hold to the traditional Christian understanding of the role, distinction between men and women, using this passage, interpreting the passage accordingly. So let me say, as we begin, that the primary issue at stake in our study of 1 Corinthians 11 is not head coverings. That is not the primary issue. The primary issue is the relationship of the ship of men and women in God's created order. That is the primary issue. The matter of head coverings arose because of a misunderstanding or a dispute over this more fundamental matter. And we see that a problem that took place in the church at Corinth over head coverings became the occasion for the Spirit of God to instruct the church on the role and place of men and women in God's order. He goes on to say, now, this is not to suggest that the matter of head coverings is unimportant. It really is very important, but it is important because the covering or the uncovering of the head is to uphold and signify the divinely established order. That is why it is important. It is symbolizing something, and that is what makes it important. It is not the symbol, but what it symbolizes. And this is what our concern must be in this passage. This is what must be kept in mind throughout. End of quote. And I couldn't agree more with that particular conclusion. We see the same thing happening, for example, with the serpent. Remember the serpent, the brass serpent that was created because the children of Israel had once again turned against God and Moses? And God told Moses to make a serpent out of metal and hold it up. And anybody who looked at it was cured of their bite, and they lived. They looked and they lived. But we know that that serpent symbolized what? From John 3. That serpent symbolized Christ, right? Remember? For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up. The serpent symbolized, stood in for something else. And that's actually John 3:15 or 14. Because John says there, for as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should, well, the rest of 16 says that. I can't remember the actual quote. But verse 15 sounds an awful lot like 16, pointing out clearly that the serpent represented something else. Jesus Christ represented as a serpent, taking on our sins. First of all, our first point today, Paul states his point that he wants them to know. Please don't miss this. This is what Paul really wants them to know. This is why he's talking about what he's talking about here. He says, but I would have you know, brethren, this is verse 3, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Apparently, there was some lack of knowledge that this was the case. Apparently. Because Paul is very clear, this is what I really want you folks here in Corinth to know. Apparently, this is apparent to us, that there was some belief, there was no difference and no distinction between the sexes in the church. Perhaps they had mistaken Paul's distinctions in other places, saying that in Christ there is no Jew nor Greek, there's no slave or free, there's no male nor female. To say, you know what? There's no difference here between us. We can do what the men can do. We don't have to look any different, be any different. We're fine. And apparently Paul is coming in on that point and saying, no, there are differences, which kind of introduces the difficulty of processing this entire passage. Because he says in verse 2, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions, just as I deliver them to you. But, so apparently they were doing well in some ways, but they needed more, they needed far more input or obedience, if you will, than what they were giving at the time. They apparently were not going along with what he said or taught, at least as far as that was concerned. Now, we have to just briefly address something here, because this idea of the Trinity is something that challenges all of us. If you ever get a chance to read Calvin's Institutes, he spends an awful long time defining just exactly what the Trinity is. And let's just say for clarification's sake right now, God is not like us. And for us to say, well, that we don't understand the Trinity because we aren't, ourselves are not a Trinity, is no good. God reveals himself. He's wholly different from us. And the fact of the matter is, if we can't understand every single aspect of the Trinity, it doesn't mean that it's not true. It's still true. Just means we don't understand everything about it. And right here is where some people go, the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, the head of Christ is God. But we're talking there about this is where you're going to have to first concentrate a little bit, the economical Trinity, if you will. Theologians use that term. Meaning that within the Trinity, there are different jobs and different tasks that the members of the Trinity perform. For example, it appears as if God the Father chose who would be saved. God the Son died for those who would be saved. And God the Holy Spirit prompts and draws those who would be saved. God the Father did not die on the cross. The Holy Spirit did not die on the cross. God the Son did. The Father and the Son were not sent to prompt those who would come to faith. The Holy Spirit was. So this is important for us to understand here, because no one is saying that God the Father or God the Son is any more important in any kind of economical way. Keep that in mind, because even though later on in the passage there's going to be distinctions between men and women, we already have the example between Christ and God that this is not an issue of who's important and who's not. A little bit on that later. So Paul states his point, what he wants them to know. Verse 3. That's what I want you to know. Head of every man is Christ. Head of woman is man. Head of Christ is God. But then secondly, he supports his point with what he wants them to do. Verses 4 through 9. Verse 4. Men, don't pray with your head covered. It dishonors your head. And we talked before about what that head, what that means there at the end of verse 4. And I have not been able to identify that necessarily. Some people say his head there is his own head. Other people say his head there is Christ, based on verse 3. Other people say, you know what, it might be both. In any case, whatever it is, don't dishonor it. I think we can conclude that. Verse 5, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. We have the same issue there. Covering her own head, the first time it's mentioned in verse 5, dishonors her head. Is that dishonoring her own head or her husband? In any case, whatever it is, don't dishonor it. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Now we run into a little bit of a challenge here. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Here is the one, in verse 6, there are so many people, so many commentators that I've run into that go to the culture here, and they come up with all kinds of things. And there are authors here, commentators, who have gone to Greek statues, going to paintings, going through statements, going to other writers of the time, like Philo, for example, to try to figure out what women wore, what they didn't wear, why they wore it, or why they didn't wear it. But one thing they all seem to agree on, that I've been able to find, is that if a woman had her head shaved, it meant she was either a slave or even unfaithful to her husband. So that is something I believe we can understand. It's shameful for a woman to have her head shaved. Paul is saying here, apparently, that if she doesn't wear something on her head, or as we talked about it before, a foreign substance head covering, if you will, that if her head isn't covered, then that's the same as if she had her head shaved, which is a challenge to the hair as a covering position, of course. Let me state that again if I can say that more clearly. Her head has to be covered. It may or may not be a foreign substance head covering, like cloth or whatever. But the covering has to be. And whatever this covering is, it can't be. Men can't have it, whatever it is. Now, what do we mean by covering? What are we talking about here? I want to show you something that does bring us back to hair. Brings us back. There is both glory and shame for both men and women in this passage. There's glory and shame for both, and it has to do with hair. Look at this. This is something that's not brought out a lot. Man, glory is woman. Look at verse 7. Woman is a glory of man. Man has glory. There in verse 7, it's woman, right? But then he has shame. Verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor or a shame for him? Okay? So for the men, we have glory and shame. Look for the women. Same thing. Verse 15, her glory is her hair, apparently long hair. For a woman has long hair is a glory to her. But then there's also shame. Look at verse 6. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. So in both cases, we have shame and we have honor in both cases for men and women in this passage. But what do we mean by cover? Well, here we go. Here we go. Shall we say, towards the heart of our study here. From Dr. Hurley. He says, a fruitful text for our study is Leviticus 13:45. We don't have to turn there. It has to do with leprosy. This verse describes, he says, the signs which publicly show a leper to be unclean. One of these is loosed hair. The Septuagint renders the Hebrew as a katakaluptos. Couple Greek words here this morning. We don't usually do that to you because you forget them as soon as you walk out of here. No one's going to be talking to their neighbor by Wednesday afternoon about a katakaluptos. But this time we have to maybe talk about that a little bit. Now, I want to talk about that Septuagint thing that I just said. Let me just address that a little bit. There was a between the Testaments. By the time the Old Testament is finished being written, it's written mostly in Hebrew, and we see some Babylonian influence there because part of it is written in Aramaic. We see other influence going on there. So 400 years later, there's even more influence. Not that many Jewish people, by the time the New Testament is written, are speaking Hebrew anymore. They're speaking Greek. But their Torah is written in Hebrew. What to do? 70 scholars, prior to the writing of the New Testament, get together, and they translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek. That's what we call the Septuagint, 70 scholars. It's a lot of scholars. Now, what we do then with that, and this is where the commentators get in on this. See, I told you you'd have to concentrate. But where they get in on this is they take words, Hebrew words, and they see what Hebrew words was translated into Greek in that Septuagint, and then they use those words to try to figure out what they mean in the New Testament. Clear enough for you? Got it? You see, you can't go directly from Hebrew to Greek so with some words, but if there's a word not repeated in the New Testament, they go to the Septuagint and say, what did those 70 scholars say that Hebrew word meant? And that's what Hurley is doing here. He says that in Leviticus 13:45, the Hebrew word is a katakaluptos, which is what Paul uses in our passage here for uncovered. The same Hebrew expression is used by the rabbis to describe long hair in a priest, which was forbidden under penalty of death. We thus have evidence from both Hebrew and the Greek sources to show that Paul's word may indicate loosed hair rather than a lack of covering upon it. And he quotes another theologian, has shown that loosed hair continued to be a sign of uncleanness even to Paul's day. But within Jewish circles, loosed hair symbolized uncleanness and or the setting of the person so groomed from the rest of the community. That is, lepers, warriors, Nazarites. It is possible that Paul was indicating loosed hair rather than the lack of a shawl when he spoke of a woman being a katakaluptos, or uncovered. More on that in a bit. Numbers, continuing to quote Hurley here, Numbers 5:18 suggests that this may have been the case. The text discusses the water ordeal for a woman accused of adultery. The Hebrew root is the same as that in Leviticus 13:45. A katakaluptos occurs only in the adjectival form. Verbal forms, therefore, must be rendered by alternative verbs. The Greek translator of this section has chosen basically the same word. The woman accused of adultery, here's the key, was set apart in public by the loosing of the hair. This symbolized the accusation of uncleanness by virtue of infidelity. If she was found innocent, her hair was once more put up. Now, what Hurley is doing there is saying, perhaps, maybe more than perhaps, we have a parallel here to the Old Testament. Now, I have to tell you at this point, we'll talk about this a little bit more too. I have to tell you, kind of let you know that what the position that I'm going to present this morning, which is my position, is a minority position. You won't find too many people that have this position. They're just not out there. But I believe it's what the text tells us. Let's go back to the term a katakaluptos in 1 Corinthians. One of the challenges for us is that the term a katakaluptos is used in the New Testament. Guess where and only where? This passage. That's it. So we can't go to other New Testament passages to figure out, to get context for this word. This is the only place where it's used. That's one of the challenges that we face in trying to get ourselves to be able to figure out what Paul is talking about here. But from vine, katakaluptos, to cover up or to cover oneself. And then he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 11:4, where it's used, head covering, having something down the head. Now, here's where we run into it. I said before, and I need to repeat it, that there's a challenge with this term because I believe that those who say that the covering must be down the head, and Philip Kaiser, very astute theologian and thorough scholar, he pastors in Illinois, believes that right here, having something down the head, katakaluptos, means that the hair has to be covered. Kaiser is an excellent scholar. So he gets the idea of a shawl or some type of covering from this verse, or from this word. Now, as I said before, and I want to make this clear, I think those who believe in the symbol only, then, can't use this verse for the symbol only. Do you see what I'm saying? Because it says it's got to be down the head. So you can't do symbol with this. So I think there's a big challenge right there for those who believe that this has to be, shall we say, covering the entire head or symbolic, if you will. I think the one excludes the other, if you will. But let's look at that word kalupto, to cover. I want to read to you how it's used. The word kalupto is used in the New Testament. That word is used. Katakalupto is not. Kalupto is. And here's how it's used. Behold, Matthew 8:24, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Matthew 10:26, fear not them therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. Luke 8:16, no man when he has lighted a candle covers it with a vessel. Luke 23:30, then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And this is key right here, because this is 2 Corinthians, Paul using the word kalupto. 2 Corinthians 4:3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them who are lost. If our gospel be covered, if it's covered to them who are lost. James 5:20, let him know that he which converts a sinner from the error of his ways, or of his way, he has saved a soul, shall save a soul from death and shall hide or cover a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Now, we can see from the way the word's used there is that it is definitely used in ways that are not, shall we say, including a physical covering. Love shall cover a multitude of sins. We're not talking about a physical covering there. For if our gospel is hid or covered, is hid to them or lost. We're not talking about something physical there. But now, I want to take you someplace else here. Verse 15. Paul uses a different word for covering. He says, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Different word there. Parabolion. Again, it's a different word, and it means something completely different. Listen to this. That same word is used in Hebrews 1:12. And this is the parabolion. Here it is. He says, as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. And Hurley says, and I think he's got the text on his side here on this point. Hurley makes the point that this is the first time that a physical foreign substance head covering is actually addressed here in verse 15. You heard how the word kalupto is used. It may or may not be a physical head covering, but I believe Hurley is correct, based on our study of Hebrews 1:12, that the word for covering in verse 15 is something physical. Okay? Now, moving on. I said early on, when I first opened this passage, that I believe the interpretive key is verse 10. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And you'll recall that I spent some time saying, this is what made the passage extremely tough for me. Really difficult. Because you get to an interpretive key to interpret the whole passage, and you open the door, and it seems like it's even tougher. It's even harder to figure out. And I read from Barnes and also from Matthew Henry. Commentators are all over the place on this verse. So that was very discouraging, to be honest with you, early on. That was discouraging. Hey, I got the key to the passage. Ooh, no one knows what it means. Or they argue about it, or they, in many cases, they just say, we don't know. We move on. Well, it's tough to interpret a passage. It's tough to open up the key to the passage when the key itself is something that's really tough. Well, we're going to attempt. All I can think of is fools rush in where angels fear to tread. We're going to attempt to see if we can interpret this verse in the context with which we see it. From Hurley again, verse 10. We're going to come up with a completely different view on this than what you've probably read or heard. Having stress, says Hurley, the subordination of women within the marital relation in verses 2 through 9, or 3 through 9, Paul moves on to develop a more positive side with respect to women. Verse 10 is the beginning of that development. I'm going to ask you to read this in ways maybe you've never read it before. I'm asking you to come along with me here. The woman's hair marks her as a woman. Its style marks her as a woman accepting her role in the correction of God in this given moment of the course of redemptive history, or as a woman rejecting it. Her place is not the empty, valueless place of women in Eastern culture generally. I'm sure there's some real teaching going on here at this point. I'm going to read it again. Her place is not the empty, valueless place of women in Eastern culture generally. I hope I don't have to make that point. One thing we do know about Eastern cultures is that women, for the most part, were little better than slaves. And even in the Roman culture, you recall, we've talked about this before. You ever wonder why Pilate's wife sends him a note to have nothing to do with this man? You ever notice that? Why didn't she just tell him? Why didn't Pilate's wife just tell him, hey, leave Jesus of Nazareth, let him alone? She has to send him a note. Turns out, according to Professor Alvin Schmidt, who's done extensive study on this, that men of prominence in Rome were not allowed to be seen in public with their wives. That was demeaning. They could be seen in public with their mistresses, not their wives. That's why Pilate's wife sends him a note. Empty, valueless place of wives in Eastern culture, generally speaking. Have you checked out Islam lately? Don't need to make this point too much, do I? The biblical place of the woman is above all of creation, barring only her husband. I'll read that again. The biblical place of the woman is above all of creation, barring only her husband. The hair upon her head must therefore be understood as a sign of tremendous authority, as well as a sign of a particular relation to her husband. Now that's different from what we've been told about this verse. The interpreters, the translators, have said a symbol of authority. And this is where we get the idea, oftentimes, of a foreign substance. There has to be something on her head that we can see. But what if that authority is not her husband's authority over her? What if it's her own authority? It's what I believe is the case. Let's see if we can make it. From R.J. Rushdoony on this point, says this. He says, Paul says, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." James Moffat, he quotes someone else, as he should, rendered power on her head as a symbol of subjection. Let me stop right there. Almost any commentator you read takes that view, right there. A symbol of subjection to her husband. Following thereby popular opinion, rather the Greek text says that. But the power on her head means rather, as Leon Morris says. Let me stop there. Leon Morris, if you ever, anything you ever get by Leon Morris, read it. A thorough scholar. Morris and others have pointed out a sign of her authority. Okay, this is what we're talking about. This sign of authority, is it her authority, is it her husband's authority? Okay? Because angels are witnesses, a godly witness must be rendered. To many, a serious contradiction seems to be involved here. First, Paul insists on subordination, and then second, speaks of what seems to be a sign of subordination as a sign of authority. The seeming contradiction arises from the anarchic concept of authority, which is so deeply embedded in man's sinful nature. All true authority is under authority, since God alone transcends all things and is the source of all power and authority. A colonel has authority because he is under a general, and his own authority grows as the power, prestige, and authority of those above him grow, and his unity with them in mind and purpose is assured. So, too, with the woman, her subordination is also a symbol of her authority. Are you getting this? A woman has authority because she's under authority, and a man has authority because he's under authority. Do you understand? You see this all the time now in arguments that people get into. And because we're all our own little God, no one can appeal to an authority ever, right? The ultimate authority is me. And what you say doesn't make sense to me, so you're just wrong. And so all we can do in our own little godhood status of what we all do without the real God is I'm the God, and what you say doesn't make sense or I don't like it or whatever, well, then that's it. I can't appeal to any higher authority. But what is being said here is Paul is he up to this point, what he's done is he's shown the subjection of man of woman to man. He started out showing the subjection of man to God there in verse 3. Now he's changing, and he's showing the woman's authority. I'm going to develop this point, but I want to develop it first from the text, and then we'll go. Look at what he says here. If he's changing what the authority is here, look at verse 10. For this reason, the woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. We'll talk about the angels in a minute. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes from woman. But all things are from God. three verses there where it seems like now he's transferring the authority and the emphasis on the place of the woman, not as a person of subjection, but as a person of authority. Now, a little bit more on that. From James Hurley once again, from verse 10. And another Greek word, exousia, power or authority. He says this: if we take the first part of the verse as a single unit, we have a cryptic, isolated remark about the angels, kind of left over. It seems to be like an afterthought added to enhance the previous points. It is generally understood in one of two manners. Either it is taken to indicate that a veil somehow protects a woman from marauding angels. Ever heard that one? I have. The cloth protects the woman from bad angels who are trying to do bad stuff to her. Okay, that is a view out there. Okay. Or it is taken to indicate that friendly angels would be indignant at an unveiled woman, and that from respect for them, it is not for the sake of God or the preceding theological argumentation, a woman ought to put on a veil as a good demonstration to good angels. Have you ever heard that one? I have. That's more of a prevailing view out there. We feel that neither of these views, Hurley goes on to say, is correct and doesn't do adequate justice to the context, and we would offer a third possibility. The relation of the woman to the angels and to her husband is complicated by the fact that Paul has chosen the word exousia to designate that which is upon her head. I want to talk about that word exousia, another Greek word here. This is critical to the passage. And the reason why I'm spending so much time on this is because I really do believe that this is the key that unlocks the passage, verse 10. When Paul says for this reason, we have to pay attention to this verse, even though it's difficult. Unlike the English word, Hurley goes on to say, authority, exousia, is not used in a passive sense, either by New Testament authors or by secular writers. To have authority on one's head is not to have a symbol of the authority of another, but to have a symbol of one's own authority. Insofar as the hair is put up behind a woman's head, it's a symbol of her husband's authority over her. This word is inappropriate. This suggests that Paul chose exousia to indicate her authority with reference to the angels, rather than her husband's authority over her. If she has authority with reference to the angels, then this word can take its natural, active sense. Now, the way it's used here, look at verse 10. This woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. It's used passively, isn't it? It's the authority that's on her head. But Hurley goes on in a footnote to say this. Paul uses, this is critical here, please stick with me here. Paul uses that word authority, exousia, 9 other times in 1 Corinthians. All 9. And if you want, later I can give you all the references. All 9 are without question active in meaning. So if it's used passively, this is the only time. And if it's used passively here, then we might be able to say that it's her husband's authority on her. But if it's used actively, stick with me here, English students, grammar students. If it's used actively, then it's her authority. So then we're to believe that this is the only time it's used passively. I think Hurley's correct here. If it's used 9 other times actively, why not here? Ramsey's famous remark in Cities of St. Paul. Ramsey, another well-known theologian and scholar, seems quite to the point. He terms the idea of identifying the authority with the husband rather than the wife, quote, a preposterous idea which a Greek scholar would laugh at anywhere except in the New Testament. That's quite a statement. See, Ramsey's saying, You can't do that. You can't make this passive. It's active. And once we see this as an active or authority on our own head, we do see the passage in rather different terms. Because the next few verses, and certainly the angels, we'll talk about that now, But the next few verses talk about the necessity and the place of the woman. And speaking of place, we get attacked because we believe in a woman should be in her place. Yes, we do. And a man should be in his place. And everybody should be in their place. It's an amazing thing to me. We're told that the worst place a woman can be is in the home. And the worst thing she can do is have a baby. Wow. Try living without a home. And try propagating the race without a baby. You see, we have listened to godless people convince a woman that she shouldn't be under subjection from her husband, but she should go out and get a job and be in subjection to everybody else. And we've listened to that. What a mess. What a complete disaster. You see, a woman has tremendous authority, read Proverbs 31, at home and in her family. Even Paul's statement in 1 Timothy, a woman, a keeper at home, isn't that terrible? The word is oikodespotos, from which we get the word despot, running the home. And we're going to see in just a minute as we wrap up why the enemies of our souls and the enemies of Christian culture and the enemies of God hate the idea of a woman working at home. They hate it. Let me just briefly address this issue of the angels here. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 6:3, we have a reference to the angels, which might seem about as odd as this one. Let's go back to it. 1 Corinthians 6:3. Let's start with verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and that the world will be judged by you? Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? What's that? There's a reference to angels there. What's that doing? Paul's making a point. You guys have authority here. You guys have authority to judge yourselves. You have so much authority that you're one day going to judge angels. And I think that's what's happening here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul's making a point about just how much authority a woman has. A woman will have the authority to judge angels just like the men. Remember in the beginning, Paul said that in the beginning of this book, he said, you have not come short in any gift. Question. Were those gifts given just to men? Or were they given to others? So, the point here, and Paul summarizes his point then in verses 13 through 16. Judge among yourselves. Interesting comment there. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. Her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. What's he saying here? At a minimum, he's saying men are going to look like men and women are going to look like women. At a minimum, he's saying that. He may be saying more, but at a minimum, he's saying that. We'll summarize this in just a moment. But before we do, I want to quickly look at the passages that Sid read for us this morning. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy 2 verse 8. We're talking about worship here. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. We'll talk more about the rest, about the balance of that verse, about the balance of that chapter, I should say, when we get to 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to spend some time on that. We're going to spend some time presenting a message or messages dealing with the New Testament and Christianity as a women's liberation movement, to borrow from one pastor. Amazing, Christianity gets attacked for keeping women in their place. Nobody's bothered to look where women were before Christianity came. They should really do that. It would be very educational. It's interesting to me, though, in verse 9, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. It appears as if Paul is saying, this is how your hair is not to appear. And we are talking about worship here. And he's saying what you're not supposed to do. Interesting to me that he doesn't say what you are supposed to do with your hair. He doesn't say cover it. Now, we don't take up the position that just be, you know, that has to be said a whole bunch of times in the Bible before we believe it. We can't do that. But I think it's interesting by its absence here. Look at 1 Peter. At a minimum, it's interesting. 1 Peter chapter 3. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, and even if some do not obey the word, they without a word will be, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Very similar to what Paul said back in 1 Corinthians. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. We won't talk about what that means there, verse 6. We don't have time. I believe that has to do with a husband lording his authority over his wife. I think that's what that's talking about. Here's the point, or the key, if you will. As I understand it, the enemy of our souls will do anything to get a woman not to do good works. We know that good works in the scriptures from Proverbs 31 have to do with hearth and home and children and business and many things. But we know that without a home, none of us can even live. Again, we've chased the women out of the home, and we don't have any homes. Have you noticed that? We don't have homes anymore. We have houses. We don't have homes. Why? Why do we not have homes? Because we don't have homemakers. Oh, isn't that a terrible term? Homemaker. Oh, sniff. She's just a homemaker. Well, everybody needs one. We've destroyed the home. We've destroyed the homemaker. And the enemy of our souls, my friends, listen to me here. The enemy of our souls is not worried that women are out getting good jobs and they're executives out there. You know what worries him? A godly home. Because a godly home will attack and destroy his kingdom over time. So our point this morning, good works for women, and if I haven't made it clear, which I don't think I have as made it clear as I'd like to, my position on this is that we are talking about hairstyle here as the covering and the demonstration. That's my position. I want to summarize now. First of all, 5 points to summarize. The point is order, God's order. That's the first thing. The second thing is, I believe this passage supports that Paul is speaking of hairstyle, distinguishing men from women. I believe that's his point. Thirdly, I believe, and I'm going to share 5 points of why I think this is my interpretation is correct, and then I want to share 2 points of why my interpretation is, shall we say, suspect. Remember, I got Paul's get out of jail free card at the beginning of the sermon, right? The use of the word kalupto doesn't necessarily have to mean something, a foreign substance. The use of parabolion. We know that Paul knew the word for parabolion. He didn't use that earlier on. He could have. He didn't. Parabolion meaning something that is physical. He didn't use it earlier on in the chapter. The support of authority in verse 10. I think that's a strong argument. That authority is the woman's own authority. And so we take out verse 10 as a proof text, if you will, or as a support for a symbol. If verse 10 is talking about the woman's own authority. Number 4, the lack of support in corresponding passages in 1 Peter 3 and 1 Timothy 2. And then number 5, the difference between parabolion and catalupto, but the support from the Septuagint on what those words actually mean. For those 5 reasons, I believe we're talking about hairstyle here. Separating men from women and not having the same style. Now, I want to talk about this interpretation's main weakness. Main weakness is that it apparently does not fit the history and culture of the Christian church. The history and the culture of the Christian church, going way back, is at least in worship cases, and it's hard to look and so forth, but there is testimony from the church fathers that women used foreign substance head coverings in worship services and other places. There is that testimony. So the weakness of this position that I've just presented to you is that the history and culture of the church says otherwise. It's a weakness. Finally, we're going to wrap it up with this point. It is possible. We cannot forget this. It is possible for women and men to be insubmissive both to God and their husbands. Men can be insubmissive to God. You're men without a head covering, without a hat on today. Do you think that not having that head covering, not having it, makes you somehow more submissive to God? Tell you what, gentlemen, every man in here has a problem with submission to God. I guarantee it. So no more the lack of a head covering for men. I don't believe the actual having the head covering for women is going to make them somehow automatically submissive to their husbands and to Christ. Unfortunately, I've seen some of that in action. I have seen women really aggressive on this point. Way out of line. Not all. And the fact that some women are out of line on this point doesn't make it wrong. Let's get that clear. But I've seen it. I remember seeing one case right up close, right up front. A dear woman. Godly husband. It was right in front of me. She didn't like what her husband was saying. And boy, did she give it to him. She had something on her head. Boy, did she hand it to her husband. Right in front of me. And she dressed him down right in front of me. It's possible for women and men to be insubmissive both to God, men, without a covering, and to their husbands, women, even while covered or uncovered. A piece of cloth. Maybe an act of obedience. Many godly men believe that to be the case. I want to be clear on that. Many. I named them before. Calvin. Matthew Henry. Albert Barnes. And even contemporary men that I respect. Pastor Bill Einwecker and Pastor Philip Kaiser believe this. But please don't think, my friends, that it's going to be some kind of magic charm. You have to go to war against being insubmissive against your husband. I don't know, maybe. I don't believe that if Eve were going to wear something, it says there in Genesis chapter 3 that she's going to have problems being submissive to her husband. In Genesis chapter 3, I don't believe that if she could put something on her head and make it automatically easier for her to submit to Adam. She's going to have to work at it. Ultimately, ladies, your submission to your husband is connected to your submission to God. And you cannot forget that point. And men, are you working as hard to be submissive, as hard to be submissive to Christ as you're working on your wife to be submissive to you? Because if you work that hard, I think your wife won't have a problem. Shall we pray? We're thankful, O Lord, that you created men and women. We love your institution, the institution of marriage. We love it. It's a tremendous institution. And we love the fact that you, your word, your will is going to fill the earth. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as your children obey you. And may we have faith in what you say, even when we don't exactly understand it. May we work harder and harder to understand it. And especially may we go beyond understanding. May we go to obedience. For what good is it if we understand without obedience? We pray, O Lord, that this passage will be used mightily by you to conform us to the image of your Son, as well as all the other passages in Scripture. We thank you for giving it to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.